Let us seek the Lord's guidance as we open His Word. O holy and infinite God, source of all light and truth, we come before You humbly, knowing our terrible shortcomings, our own blindness, knowing that without the Spirit's guidance we could in no way understand Your Word. So we pray, beloved Lord and Father, that You would open our eyes and our hearts as we open Your Word, that we might have a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Teach us, O Lord, the perfect way of Your divine statutes and precepts. Give us the strength to remember what we hear. Bless us with attentive ears and minds as we hear Your Word. And bless the reading of this sermon. Give strength to him who reads it, that Your Word may be faithfully conveyed. In Christ's name, do we pray all this? Amen. Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, where we will read the whole chapter. The text for the sermon is going to be verses 9, 10, and 11, but we'll read the whole chapter. Philippians 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. The sermon which we're about to hear was preached by the Reverend Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it's the fourth in a series of sermons which he preached on Philippians 1 and 2. This sermon, as I mentioned before, focuses on verses 9, 10, and 11 of chapter 1. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. We have in these verses the Apostle's special prayer for the members of the church at Philippi. Anyone who is at all familiar with his epistles will realize that Paul's prayers are always worthy of very special consideration. They are not something added in a perfunctory manner. He does not merely mention them as a matter of course or as a kind of aside. Many people feel that these prayers are rather some of the most significant statements in Paul's writings, and we could well devote a complete study to a consideration of the characteristics of all of them. But we must now go on to look in detail at this particular prayer, so that the only general observation I would make is that Paul's prayers are always characterized by what can best be described as intelligence or thoughtfulness. The apostle does not merely pray in terms of his own feelings. His prayers are always ordered and are always in terms of the conditions of the people for whom he prays. He prays, in other words, with his mind as well as his heart. He certainly always offers up his praise and thanksgiving to God for such people as these Philippians. And let me repeat, what characterizes his prayers are his wisdom, his sanity, and his ability as a pastor and teacher of his people. We shall see this as we consider this particular prayer. Now this prayer, like all the others, is very significant, and we cannot look at it and analyze it without learning a great deal about the whole nature of the Christian life. Paul's prayers, like his teaching, indeed like everything he did, are always based on certain great principles. His prayers are as theological as all his arguments and discussions. They are full of teaching, of theology, and doctrine. He does not know what it means to pray prayers that are moved by emotions and sentiment. His prayers are always based upon something foundational. They are always in light of a certain background, and they proceed from it. Now, as we come to this particular prayer, we may, at first glance, be rather surprised. It may occur to us that there is a contradiction here between what the apostle prays for the church at Philippi and what he has already said about them. In our last study, we were considering this verse, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is a statement which people might misinterpret by saying, very well, if that is true, if this is God's work, and if it is work that is certain to be completed because it is God's work, why pray for these people? Why write a letter at all? Why exhort them to anything? Why not just say it is God's work, he has begun it, and is going to finish it because it is based on his character, and therefore it can never fail? Let us relax and allow the work to proceed. All is well. But here, the apostle seems to pray that the Philippians themselves may do certain things. He wants them to grow in knowledge. He wants their love to abound in understanding and in various other respects. Then he prays that they may be led to do certain things themselves. Thus, on the surface, there appears to be a kind of contradiction. Indeed, within the very prayer itself, there is an apparent contradiction. being filled with the fruits of righteousness, and then, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Paul exhorts them at one point to produce fruits of righteousness, and then immediately he adds, which are by Jesus Christ. This is something that you will find constantly, not only in the writings of Paul, but in all the Bible, from beginning to end. We find another example in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where the apostle says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. At one and the same time, he seems to be asking us to work something out, and to be saying that it is God who is working. This kind of position has, throughout the centuries, led not only to much discussion, but also to a great deal of misunderstanding. There are always rival factions who emphasize either one side or the other, and yet Scripture presents the two simultaneously. The explanation, of course, is that the contradiction is apparent and not real. It is resolved when you understand that this is one of the ways which God works in us to call forth personal actions from us. God, having made it possible for us to do anything at all, then calls upon us to do it. God, by working in us, makes us work. God, by initiating the movement, has decreed and ordered that the movement shall be continued, partly at any rate, by our effort and activity. Thus we discover that what may on the surface appear to be contradictory is not really so at all. In an ultimate sense, this is a great mystery which we cannot understand, and nothing, it seems to me, is more foolish and fallacious than to attempt to go beyond the work of God and to cross the borderline which separates what is clearly revealed from our own original presuppositions and deductions. These are the things of which we can be certain. It is God who has initiated this good work in us. Salvation is entirely of grace. But once we have received it, then he calls upon us as responsible new men in Jesus Christ to do certain things. And here we are reminded of some of those things to which he calls us. The apostle puts it like this. Out of a full heart he has been thanking God for these Philippians and thanking them for the great love which they have for him and for one another. We've already seen that there is a lyrical quality about this epistle, which, in a sense, you do not find in any of the others. The relationships between Paul and the church were particularly happy, and this was also true of the life of the church itself. But Paul is not satisfied. That's not enough. He prays because he is anxious that they should develop and go on. Paul was never satisfied with himself. When you read the third chapter of this epistle, you will find him saying, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's always coveting more, and he covets it for his people in exactly the same way. He is anxious that they should advance and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here he shows them exactly how anxious he is that they should do this. So as we come to look at the details of this petition, we shall be reminded once more of the profound nature of his teaching. We see here displayed the greatness of his understanding of life and of the human nature and of the people with whom he was concerned. It is important, I think, that we should remind ourselves again of the context of this prayer. Paul wants these Philippians to have the same blessings in life that he is enjoying himself. He is in prison, but he's happy. He has learned in whatsoever state he is, therein or therewith, to be content. He knows, he tells us, both how to be abased and how to abound. He wants them to enjoy the same thing. He knows, too, that it is difficult, that there are never forces which are against all that. That there are forces which are against all that. The Christian gospel never merely tells us to cheer up because everything is all right. On the contrary, it faces life as it is, and then enables us to overcome the difficulties. Now the apostle has all that The apostle has all that in the back of his mind when he offers up this petition. How then can anyone in the world and life like this attain to the experience of the great apostle himself? He has already told us certain basic things, which as Christians we must be sure. But in addition to that, some other things are necessary, and we must consider what they are. We can divide the subject up into two main headings, which are perfectly simple and direct. All I can hope to do with such a great statement as this is note the words and their meanings, and then leave it to you to work out the details for yourselves. There are then two obvious questions. The first is, what did Paul pray for the church at Philippi? The second is, why did he pray? First then, what he prays for is that their love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. That is the petition. There may, however, be some who feel that I ought to go further and include the next verse, but I regard that as one of the reasons why he offered the prayer. I do not regard it as part of the petition, but as something to which the petition leads, and in which it results. His prayer is that their love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And there we are at once reminded of something that is ever one of Paul's outstanding characteristics. It is his balance, his sanity, the perfect way in which he safeguards his own teaching against excess and misunderstanding. He does not, you notice, merely pray that the love of the Philippians may abound yet more and more. No. He wants their love to overflow in knowledge and in all judgment. Nor does he simply pray that their knowledge may increase. You see his balance. Rather, he prays that their love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. Here surely is something which must cause us to pause for a minute or two. Is not the failure to observe this balance one of the real difficulties of life today? And are not rival philosophies built on that very failure? There are those who would have us believe that the whole trouble with people today is that they know too much, or think too much, or reason too much. You're familiar with the school of thought that tells us to go back to nature, or with those modern philosophers who maintain that the trouble with man is that he will insist on living purely in terms of his higher centers instead of his midbrain. The cause of his misery and unhappiness, they tell us, is that he has become too clever and that he ought to live more in the realm of his instincts. Man, they say, should not be guided by brain and logic and reason. He should live on that lower level where the more primary things are in control. Then there's the other school of thought, which says the exact opposite and which still believes in the power of knowledge and of information. Now the apostle lays it down that religion is something that cannot be taught. That is a fundamental postulate. He does not merely pray that my knowledge may increase. In a sense, he must not speak about the place of religion in education. In a sense, it does not have a place there because it is apart from education. You can talk of education in the world and yet be utterly ignorant of true religion, for it is not something that can be taught like a normal subject. Again, the Bible should never be taught like an ordinary textbook. You cannot approach Scripture as you would Shakespeare, and if you do, it is a travesty of the whole teaching of the Bible. The Bible is different. It belongs to a different realm altogether. Indeed, the primary, fundamental word, says Paul, is love. And where there is no love, there is no life, and there must be life before you can impart knowledge. Paul is afraid of the knowledge that is not based on love, and in the same way, he is afraid of love that cannot be controlled and checked by knowledge. He wants their love to increase and abound in knowledge and in all judgment. The two things must always go together. There are two temptations which constantly confront us, even in the Christian life. One is the danger of living merely on our experiences and on our feelings. There are so many people who have a dislike for teaching and doctrine and dogma. It is something they cannot understand at all. Let's sing, they say, when they lead a meeting. Let's enjoy ourselves. And they work up the meeting merely on feelings. They want to give their experiences and their testimony. They want to be talking about themselves. And they stop there and they never want to go on from that. That is their atmosphere of love. That is something that warms their hearts and draws them together. It's all right on occasion, on the condition that we do not live on that alone. But the other danger, of course, is the exact opposite. The danger of becoming interested in doctrine in a purely theoretical and abstract and academic matter, of being concerned with what someone has truly described as the aridities of the logomachy of theology. This means that you just become interested in words and turn this glorious gospel of love into a mere philosophy, or into many philosophies. You display a purely intellectual interest in the Bible and in Christian truth. It is all in the head, and it never affects the heart. You can quarrel with men about it, but you may be denying the gospel you are discussing. Now, the way to avoid both these temptations is to observe what the Apostle says: our love is to increase and abound in knowledge and in all judgment. By knowledge here, Paul means spiritual knowledge in its fullest sense. It is a strong word. Nothing can be fuller than this knowledge. And this is, as I've already suggested, something that is mainly intellectual, though not entirely so. The Apostle prays that the people at Philippi should have an increasing knowledge of God and of the whole content and nature of the Christian truth and revelation. Peter, in a sense, makes the same point when he says that the people who go wrong and are upset by life are those who are unlearned and unstable, in 2 Peter 3:16. And surely this is true in the experience of all of us. The people who are most frequently thrown off balance in their Christian lives and those who are most lacking are those who are most lacking in knowledge. They are upset by other people, and they are upset by the whole condition of the world and at the present time. And according to Paul, the way to avoid these things is to have a greater knowledge of truth itself and a greater knowledge of God. He says very much the same thing in 1 Corinthians 2:12, where he writes, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God." And that means the whole plan and method of our salvation. Paul, in other words, is anxious that Christian people should know the great eternal decrees of God and how they are being worked out. He wants us to understand the nature of the death of our Lord upon the cross and the power of his resurrection and application of all of that to our lives by the Holy Spirit. He wants us to see that God, from the very beginning, has had this plan, which he is certainly working out. Then, as we grasp more fully, it will increase our love to God. And as we have this growing assurance of our great salvation, so our love will abound yet more and more. In addition, of course, the more we know of that love, the more we shall be able to face the contradiction and the disappointments of the troubles that come to meet us in this life. If I know only a love which arises from my sentiments and feelings, I am upset and have nothing to fall back upon. But if I believe the doctrine that what finally saves me is not my feelings, but the finished work of Christ upon the cross, then whatever I may feel like, I know where I stand and I can go forward. If I believe that the very hairs of my head are numbered, if I believe that all things work together for good to them that love God, if I believe that God has put me through a process which will ultimately be completed and make me perfect, if I believe all this, then I look at things in a new way. I see in any untoward circumstance a part of this chiseling work of his. The great thing is to grasp this. To grasp this truth, and as I do so, the greater is my love for God and for those who are with me in this great and glorious process. But let me go on to the next point in his prayer. in knowledge, and in all judgment. Here is understanding, or as it might be translated, sense, that your love may abound more and more in all sense. But probably the best rendering of the word is discernment, or discrimination. Here we see the profound psychology of the apostle, how he draws a distinction between knowledge and discrimination, or knowledge and discernment, or knowledge and judgment, or knowledge and sense. And what a vital distinction this is. Have we not all discovered by experience, and in contact with others, the difference between these two things? The fact that a man has great knowledge does not, of necessity, mean that he has wisdom. He may be very knowledgeable, but it does not always mean that he has discernment, or discrimination, or sense. These words are not merely drawn out thoughtlessly by the apostle. There is a very special meaning attached to each one of them. I want you, as he says, to have the knowledge of truth, but if you have not that peculiar faculty which will enable you to love under all conditions and circumstances, it will be to no use to you at all. There are men who are learned in particular subjects, but they are of very little use and fail in practice. There are men who may be very learned in the law and in an abstract and theoretical sense, but who are incapable of handling a case in court. A man may know his medicine thoroughly. He may be able to answer a question on paper, but when confronted by a patient, he cannot apply his knowledge. What a difference there is in knowing anything and being able to apply it. And Paul is anxious that these Philippians should not only become expert theologians, he prays that they may also be highly developed in that faculty, which will enable them to discriminate between good and evil, between that which is spurious and that which really belongs to the truth. It was a faculty that was needed in the early church. Fallacies and false teachers arose almost at once with the work of the Judaists and the Greek religions. The infant church was surrounded by all these things, and most of the heresies first appeared in the first 2 or 3 centuries. There is nothing we need more than the spirit of discrimination, the spirit of discernment. It is very difficult to describe this quality. It is almost something intellectual, but it is also almost something instinctive. You can teach man knowledge. You can impart information to him, but you cannot make him wise. It is one of the most difficult things which confronts the teacher. But thank God, it is something for which we can pray. It is something that the Holy Spirit can give us. And that is why the apostle prays for it. He desires that the members of the church at Philippi should have this sense, which will enable them to differentiate between right and wrong, between good and evil, in practice and in their ordinary departments of life. And, Christian people, if we ever needed this faculty, we need it today, not only in practice, but also in presentation of the truth. There are so many cults and fallacies, so many who profess the Christian faith. I wonder whether this is the thing that the Church of God needs most at this time, the spirit of discernment and truth. So many still think that because they are members of a church, they are all right. There are some who would not hesitate to say that such and such a man is a Christian because, after all, he's a good man and lives a good life. We do not have discernment and discretion. We are not able to sense the difference between right and wrong, between what is true and what is false doctrine, as well as in practice. Paul prays that the Philippians may have it, because if they accept the false doctrine, then they will not be able to meet the basic difficulties and troubles of life in terms of their basic faith. And that is why it's important. He is considering the happiness of the Philippians as an ultimate sense. Because of that, there are 2 things which he prays. Then, secondly, why does Paul pray these things for them? His answer to that question is that if the Philippians have this knowledge and judgment and discernment, then, he says, they will be able to approve the things that are excellent. Here again, excellent is an interesting word. Let me give you some alternate translations that you may approve the things that differ or perhaps best of all, that you may have a sense of what is vital. That you may have a sense of what is vital. That is why Paul is anxious that they should have. He wants their knowledge and judgment to increase, because that's the only way that they will be able to develop a sense of that which is vital. The difficulty in this life is to know on what we ought to concentrate. The whole art of life, I sometimes think, is the art of knowing what to leave out, what to ignore, and what to put on one side. How prone we are to dissipate our energies and to waste our time by forgetting what is vital and giving ourselves to second and third rate issues. Now, says Paul, you are in the Christian life. You are concerned about difficulties, about oppositions, and about the contradictions of life. What you need is just this: the power to concentrate on that which is vital and to leave out everything else, and to keep steadily on the one thing that matters. And what is that? I think Paul answers that question in the third chapter, where he says he has one great consuming passion and desire, that he may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That was the apostle's one need, the thing that he regarded as vital. That he might know him. Now, says Paul in this prayer, that's the one thing on which you must concentrate. There will be many other things in this life, but make certain that this is always at the center. Know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Whatever else may come to you, whatever may happen to you, you will be safe. These are things which are vital and all-important, and what a tragedy it is that we should waste so much of our time with organizations and institutions and with all the things that belong to the periphery of the Christian life. I ask again, is not this perhaps one of the central troubles of the church today? We are so busy with so many things that we forget one thing. We are all so much like Martha that we forget Mary and the one thing that is needful. In Luke 10:24. Oh, that we may have this sense of that which is vital and give ourselves to it with new concentration. His other desire for them was that they might be pure, sincere, and without offense till the day of Christ. I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, says Paul, because I am preparing you for the day which is coming, this day of Christ, the day when all will be judged and when those who are outside Christ will be condemned. And those who are in Christ will also be judged, and according to their fruits will receive their corresponding rewards. Our Lord speaks of this in Luke 12 and in 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. Paul writes, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And if the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. There is going to be a great judgment of man's work, and that which is approved will be rewarded, but that which is not approved will be burnt. The man shall escape, he will be saved, yet so as by fire. His works will be destroyed. The day of Christ is coming, and we shall stand before him. And I am anxious, says Paul, that at that day you should be without offense, that you should be pure, and there should be no stumbling block in your way, that as you run the race, you will not be tripping and falling and stumbling in the way. I pray that your love may abound in knowledge and in all judgment, in order that seeing the differences between these things, you may purify yourselves and lead the Christian life as it should be lived, so that when you stand before him, you will not be ashamed, and he will say, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. The day of Christ is coming, and we must prepare for it. Yes, but even before we come to that, our love must grow and abound in knowledge and judgment, in order, says Paul, that we may be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus unto the glory and praise of God. It is indeed almost insulting to such a great truth to deal with it so briefly in this way at the end of the study, but I just want to give a composite picture of the prayer. You see, what Paul says to the Philippians, in effect, is this: Even before you come to the judgment and the day of Christ, I pray this prayer for you in order that you may be living the full Christian life as you go on the journey. I want your lives to overflow with fruit. You see the picture of the Christian life which Christ himself draws. He compares us to a tree. Christ is the sap. Christ is the life. Without him, we have no life at all. We have no being. We can bear no fruit. We bear these fruits of righteousness in Christ Jesus. He is the life, the energy, the sap. We are the tree. And what do we produce? We produce fruits of righteousness. But why should we be anxious to produce these? Unto the glory and praise of God. That's the kind of life that Paul is anxious that all Christian people should lead. We are to live in such a way in this life that people coming into contact with us will see these fruits of the Spirit: the love, the joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, meekness, temperance, faith. They will see our good deeds, our good works. They will see that we are altogether different. They will see these fruits. But the effect of seeing them will be that they glorify God. Our Lord says on the Sermon on the Mount, Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. And the way to live that full, abounding life with fruits of righteousness is to make certain that our love shall abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. How is it done? By reading the Bible, studying it, meditating upon it, by prayer, by meditating about the soul and life and God and all these things, by grasping this doctrine, reading it upon our knees, this method of preparing his people for the problems and the difficulties of life. And any man whose love abounds thus, more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, will know on what to concentrate. He will know what is vital. And as he concentrates on it, he will not stumble as he goes along, but he will bear these glorious fruits, these magnificent fruits of righteousness, to the glory of God. Amen.